All right. Since we're receiving new members today, I thought it would be a good idea to do a message talking about church membership, sort of a review for those of us who are church members and a crash course for those who just formally joined today. Various churches approach church membership differently, I understand, because there is the organization of the church, and a lot of that is culturally based. You know, in some churches it's, and I don't mean this in a bad way, but some churches it's kind of like joining a club. Other churches have a more extensive membership process. Some churches you have to go through a class and successfully complete the class before they'll accept you into membership. Other churches, you have to apply for membership, and then the board and some churches, even the entire congregation has to vote on whether or not to accept you as a member. And whenever I hear that, I just think of Groucho Marx. Anybody remember Groucho Marx or ever heard anything? What was it he used to say? I would refuse to become a member of any organization that would accept someone like me as a member. And so, something along those lines. Anyway, even though churches do it differently, there are some basic foundational principles that are biblical. That all churches recognize as far as, typically what a church will say is, well, this is what we believe it means to be a member of the church, the universal church, the church which is the church of Jesus Christ in the world. But then to join XYZ church or Crossroads church or this church, well, you have to go through these steps or whatever. What I want to talk about today is the universal church, the church of which all Christians are a member. And how we become a member of that. Because if you join Crossroads and you're not a member of that church, then your joining of Crossroads really isn't going to help you or help us much at all. And so we've got to understand the Big C Church, you know, that is the capital C Church, that we all aspire to be members of. Now, I meet a lot of people who claim to be Christian, and I'm not trying to be judgmental about it, but let's just say that their Christian experience seems to be lacking or skewed. Now, I'm not questioning the sincerity of anyone's heart. There are people who claim to be Christian that might or might not be Christian, but they believe they are, and that's not what I'm trying to argue. And for that matter, I'm not even just talking about people's lifestyles. There are lots of Christians who struggle with sin, some with persistent sin, some with willful disobedience, and that sometimes causes us to wonder, man, is that person really a Christian or not? I'm not even talking about that. I'm talking about the person who is a relatively good person, you know, good citizen, good mother, father, brother, cousin, whatever. They're a relatively good person. They claim to be a Christian, but they don't seem to be experiencing the fullness of Christ in their life. And that is what's lacking. It's the problem is not that they smoke, drink, or cuss. The problem is that they don't seem to have love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, gentleness, self-control, you know, the fruits of the Spirit. I was having a conversation with someone the other day, a friend of mine. I said, you know, what does it mean to you to be a follower of Jesus? And this person, I would say, is definitely on the bubble out there as far as their personal faith is. And this person's response was, well, you know, I don't really think much about following Jesus. I pray pretty much every day, usually when I'm in trouble or want something. And I thought, you know, again, not trying to judge that person, but I'm thinking, you're really missing out. And you know, many of you, as I just shared that little illustration of the conversation I had with a friend, a lot of you I know in the back of your mind, you're thinking, well, you know, that's really kind of me. I believe in Jesus and all, but I don't know when the last time was I had a real encounter with Jesus. I mean, I sort of believe and I pray and hope that something happens. And now, maybe you sincerely believe that you are a Christian, and you might be. I can't answer that question for you. I'm going to leave that for you and the Holy Spirit to sort out. But you know, maybe you think you're a Christian, but for some reason you recognize that it just doesn't seem to be working. There's just something missing, and you see other Christians, and granted, sometimes there are some Christians out there who are phony. Yeah, I mean, some Christians, they share their testimony, and I just think, oh yeah, back on planet Earth where the rest of us live. Yeah, but then there are others who share their testimony, and you think, man, why isn't my life like that? That if that's what Christianity is supposed to be like, why isn't my life like that? What's wrong? How does this happen? Well, there are at least three different ways, and there are probably many more than three, but three that I want to talk about real quickly here, ways that we can acquire faith and not actually be a Christian. The first is through what I call inherited faith, and that is perhaps you grew up in the church. You grew up with it. You know, grandma and mom and dad, you just always have been in church. And so you grew up, and just like you learned whatever language is your native language, you learned to speak the Christian lingo and go through the processes. And when the time was right, maybe you even prayed the prayer and were baptized or did whatever else they told you was next in your stage of development. Because, I mean, after all, you're 13 now or you're 25 now or whatever's supposed to happen next. But still in the back of your mind and in your heart, you know that even though you've gone through all those steps and you've been around it all your life, it's not really real to you. There's another way that people acquire faith without actually becoming a Christian, and that is what I call passive faith or secondhand faith. You've all heard of secondhand smoke, right? You know the dangers of secondhand smoke. You know that you can get many different diseases caused by smoking, even if you don't smoke, if you're around it all the time. That's why most states now make it illegal. You just can't smoke anywhere. Some states you can't even smoke in your own house. You know, that's just a whole other subject, I suppose. But for a lot of people, that's kind of the way their faith is. Maybe you didn't grow up with it, but somewhere along the road, you developed this group of friends who were all church members. And you hung out with them, and maybe you attended a small group or still do attend a small group in their home, and it might even not be a formal small group. You just get together regularly, and you realize that your peer group is, they're all Christians. And so they said, you know, you ought to come to church with one of these. And so you did. And again, maybe you prayed the prayer, got baptized, all that sort of stuff. But the reality is you've just been kind of going along with the crowd. And again, I'm sure you mean well, and I'm not trying to be harsh about it, but in your mind, you know that something's missing. There's another way people come to faith without being a Christian, and that is what we'll call a confused conversion. Some people use the term false conversion, but I think it's more complicated than that. Because there are a lot of people who are genuinely converted, but they don't really know what that means. And years later, they kind of struggle. They're not even sure if they're a Christian. There are entire ministries that are built out there that are based upon essentially convincing Christians that they're not really Christians, and then in order to be a true Christian, you've got to come be a part of our ministry, our church, or whatever. And it's like, a lot of people fall for that. Now, sometimes it's true. You know, there are people who they went through a conversion process, if you will. I mean, the Bible makes it very clear. I'm going to share the verse here in a moment that you must be born again. And consequently, there are people who perhaps in church they've had an emotional experience. And emotions are a part of who we are and who God made us to be. And because they had an emotional experience, they think that they were converted. Or perhaps they encountered a good salesman. Now, we think of salesmen much the same way we think of lawyers, and it's not fair. You know, there's that saying, it's 99% of lawyers give the rest a bad name. But that's really not true. It's kind of like congressmen. Who loves congressmen? Nobody loves congressmen. They're all a bunch of crooks, but we keep voting for our guy. So apparently we like one of them. Yeah, and so there's this sense of, you know, lawyers are evil and salesmen are bad, but that's not really true. You know, if you know any lawyers, we have a few in our congregation, and same thing, we have people who are in sales. Consequently, there are people who are salesmen of the gospel in a proper sense and maybe an improper sense. There are some people who are really good at bringing people to a point of decision. I had one pastor tell me once, if I can get in the door, I can get him to pray the prayer. And I thought, okay, I kind of have mixed feelings about that. On the one hand, we want to aggressively share our faith. But anyway, so it's complicated. And as a result, there are people out there who have prayed the prayer, been baptized, whatever, joined a church because a strong personality convinced them that this is what they needed to do. A third possibility, and there are others, of confused conversions, is people are, you remember those programs a few years ago called Scared Straight, where they'd take teenagers and you know, wannabe gang members into the prisons and show them what prison life is really like? By the way, you know why they stopped doing that? It's because a lot of the wannabe gang members went to prison and thought, this is cool. And so it's like, okay, not such a great idea. But there are a lot of people who have been scared into Christianity. And that is, thank you so much. She takes care of me. There you go. There you go. Anyway, you know, I hope nobody wants to go to hell. But some people, their conversion experience is simply I don't want to go there. So what do I got to do? What do I got to pray? How wet do I have to be? What do I have to sign so I don't go to hell? And so some people, that their confused conversion, it's really not about following Christ. It's about not going to hell. Now, being touched by God, that is having what might be perceived and might be an emotional experience, is not a bad thing. God touches the heart. In Mark 12:30, Jesus says to love the Lord your God with all of your heart, mind, soul, and strength. And so our relationship with God is not just cerebral, but it's not cerebral. But it certainly involves the heart. So being touched by God, having an emotional experience, that has validity. So if that's you, don't look back and say, well, that was me, and I guess I've had a false conversion. That's not necessarily the case. Being convinced of the truthfulness of Christianity by someone with a strong personality who's really committed and happens to know their Bible and Christian history, that's not necessarily a bad thing. You know, if someone convinces you, even though you're not totally willing or into it, if somebody convinces you of what happens to be the truth, that's not a bad thing. And so if your conversion, you might say, well, my heart wasn't in it. Well, you know, hey, your head's in it. That's part of it. Now let's get your heart into it. And so that's not necessarily a bad thing. Not wanting to go to hell is a good thing. You know, but there's a difference between not wanting to go to hell and wanting to follow Jesus. It can be two different things. Two passages of Scripture I want to share with you, then we're going to get to Ephesians chapter 5. First one is John chapter 3, verse 3. I'm just going to paraphrase it for you. Jesus said, you will not even see the kingdom of heaven unless you are born again. There has to be that moment in your life. Now, some people, I talk to people who say, well, you know, I've been a Christian for so long, I can't really point to a day or an hour in my life. Yeah, but you can point to a season, a time that you went through, and you recognize that, you know, maybe I didn't see it at the time. I refer to it as, it's sort of like the grandkids. If you have grandparents, and my in-laws and my parents when they were alive lived, you know, a couple hundred miles away from us, so they didn't see our kids all the time like we did. Hey, and so they would, whenever they'd see the grandkids, what do they say? Oh, look how you've grown. We're like, are you kidding? Really? And now I look, you know, I look at my kids and I'm like, man, how'd they get so big? Yeah, but we don't recognize the incremental growth. And so you might look back on your life and say, okay, well, I didn't realize it at the time, but I recognize now that in that season of my life, I was being converted. I was being born again. You know, spiritual birth is maybe analogous to physical birth. You know, maybe there is a 9-month gestation period and labor pains and all of that and potty training. I don't know. Anyway. But just file that in the back of your mind. Jesus said, you've got to be born again. Second, in Acts chapter 2, verses 37 and 38, after the first public preaching of the gospel after the resurrection, the crowd said to Peter, the apostle Peter, they said, what should we do? And Peter's response to that was, repent and be baptized. He didn't say, you know, you need to try to live right. You need to join the church. And they ended up joining the church because they repented and were baptized, and that made them members of the church. But I want you to keep in the back of your mind, you've got to be born again. You've got to repent. That means you've got to make a decision what direction your life's going to go. And then baptism is the public announcement of that decision. You've got to be converted. All right. That said, now we're going to go to Ephesians chapter 5. I'm going to give you some brief notes here before we get to the text. Bear in mind these three things as we approach Ephesians chapter 5. Paul is addressing relationships in general. He begins by talking about living a spiritual life way back up in like verse 15 of the chapter. And talks about being filled with the Spirit and then talks about how that relates in our everyday life, how we relate to one another. Verse 21 says to submit to one another. And then starting at verse 22, he speaks specifically about the marriage relationship, husbands and wives and so on. And so that's what the passage is sort of about. I say that because that's not what I want to talk about today. Not because I want to misuse the Scripture, but you'll see here in just a second. With that in mind, though, what I want to challenge you to do is let the Word of God speak directly to you today. Hopefully. I do. I pray and study and prepare for these messages each week. And I believe that God has given me a message for you. But if, as we're reading in the scripture, you hear a message from God that doesn't happen to come out of my mouth, I'm good with that too. Now, I say that because as we read this passage, I want you to read with your eyes and not with your elbow. You know what I mean? Some people read the scripture with an elbow, always at the ready. And when they come across a particular passage that the person sitting next to them, typically their spouse, really needs to hear, they get the elbow. Okay. Elbow only yourself today. Now, you listen to the part, husbands, listen to the part addressed to husbands. Wives, listen to the part addressed to wives. All right, don't get those confused. But today, what I want to do with this passage out of Ephesians is focus primarily on the church aspect, because Paul says something, I'm going to read in a second, but he goes into great detail about husband and wife relationships, and then he says something really interesting. He says, and I'm really talking about the church. And most people say, well, I thought you were talking about husbands and wives. He's like, but I'm really talking about the church. And so there are four principles we can get out of this passage. We're going to get to them real quickly here. That talk about the church and what it means to be a church member. All right, follow along. Ephesians chapter 5, starting at verse 22. Wives, submit to your husbands as to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, as Christ is the head of the church, his body, of which he is the Savior. Now, as the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit to their husbands in everything. Husbands, love your wives, just as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, to make her holy, cleansing her by the washing with water through the word, and to present her to himself as a radiant church, without stain or wrinkle or any other blemish, but holy and blameless. In this same way, husbands ought to love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. After all, no one ever hated his own body, but he feeds and cares for it just as Christ does the church. For we are members of his body. For this reason, a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and the two will become one flesh. This is a profound mystery, but I'm talking about Christ and the church. However, each one of you must also love his wife as he loves himself, and the wife must respect her husband. All right, did you get it? He's talking about husbands and wives, but he says, but I'm talking about the church. And so there are four principles of being a good church member, and I usually don't come up with alliteration, but I was literally sitting at the coffee house the other day watching open mic night, and it hit me. I had my Bible open there, you know, my Bible app, and thought, oh, and these four words just kind of leapt out to me. So this is either the Holy Spirit or too much caffeine. We'll see how it goes, all right? Number one, there is a hierarchy in the church. Function requires organization. This is true for any organization, business, club, family, church, that there has to be organization. You know, you might encounter people, and oddly, typically, they are people who have oftentimes a semi-religious background. You'll encounter people who will say something like, I don't believe in organized religion. I'm a spiritual person, and I believe in God, and Jesus was cool, and I just don't believe in organized religion. Many times what people who say that mean is, I don't like anyone else challenging my moral decisions. You know, I want to be spiritual. I want to believe in something greater than myself, because how can you live and not believe in something greater than yourself? I want to believe all that, but I don't want anybody challenging how I live. How dare they tell me that this is right or that is wrong and I should do this or shouldn't do that? And so therefore, I don't agree with organized religion. My response to that, by the way, instead of arguing it, is, well, it sure beats disorganized religion. You know, that's just the reality is there's hierarchy in life. If you don't believe that, when you go to work this week, take charge. Take charge of your boss. See how well that works for you. Yeah. Well, if you have a boss who is incompetent and you have to take charge of your boss, if you've had that job for any length of time, you realize, because this happens, we're human, right? If you have to do that, you have to do it in such a way that he thinks or she thinks they're still the boss. Otherwise, one of you still has a job and you don't. Anyway, there's hierarchy in life. There has to be hierarchy in the family. There has to be hierarchy in the church. I recognize that by the way, that as a pastor, I am not the authority in your life. God has given you the Holy Spirit. God has given me authority. In our denomination, there's a, of course, we've got a board here, and we've got an eldership we're, you know, building and developing. There's a bishop over me, and all those sort of things. But listen, and this is an important point. It's true, I am not the authority in your life. But as a pastor, you need to recognize this, and I need to recognize this. I am an authority in your life. When I preach the word, and it's just, I mean, it's the black and white word of God. It's okay. If you don't like the Ravens, that's okay. You can still get into heaven. It's harder, but you can still get there. There are a lot of things that we can disagree on. But when I teach you the word in context, it's not a matter of, well, that's just your opinion on what it says. Like, okay, well, let's just read it again, because I'm pretty much sure I'm just reading it. And so in order for you to really grow and experience fullness in Christ, one of the things you've got to do is accept the hierarchy of the church and recognize that you come to learn from those in leadership and the Holy Spirit. Second, if that's not uncomfortable enough for you, there's an expectation to pursue holiness. Why did Jesus die for the church? You say, well, to save it? That's not what it says in Ephesians, what we just read. It said he died for the church in order to cleanse it. 1 Peter 1 says to be holy. That's a quote out of Leviticus, by the way. This is not a new concept. I was having a conversation with a group of friends this week talking about being saved. And the one person said, you know, our church's perspective is a little bit different. They certainly believe in salvation. He said, you know, when people ask me the question, are you saved? My response is, I'm being saved. Now, on the one hand, salvation is a now and later, you know, a now and continuing thing. Yes, you can say if you put your faith and trust in Christ, yes, you are saved. But I think part of the problem, on the other hand, is with the modern church is we haven't seen how we are being saved. And what, you know, one of the classic words for that is the process of sanctification and living the sanctified life. We think sanctification is for, you know, special people, priests, pastors, prophets, whatever. You know, and sanctification, you know, that's not for me, but really that's the normal Christian life. So we are saved and being saved. Likewise, the word sanctified is used in the sense in the New Testament that we are sanctified. It's something that's been achieved, and we're being sanctified. And so as Christians, it's expected that we are pursuing holiness in our life. Third, it's also intended that the church be healthy. Verses 28 and 29, Paul wrote, in this same way, husbands ought to love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. After all, no one hates his body, feeds and cares for it. You know, when I do a wedding, one of the things I say to couples is people will tell you that being married is a lot of hard work. This is not true. It does take work, don't misunderstand. But it's kind of like I have a car that has 182,000 miles on it. And it doesn't have 182,000 miles on it because we've overhauled the engine three times, but because we've regularly taken it in for oil changes and kept up the regular maintenance. And marriage is the same way. It's those little things, in any relationship for that matter. It's those little. If you do the little things, you won't have big problems. And the same thing is true when it comes to the health of the church. We should deal with issues. Not everything needs to be dealt with. I think that's part of the problem is we major on minors and minor on majors. You know what I mean? And there are people who, they have what I call their pet sin. And their pet sin, and I don't know what yours may be, but let's use one that I don't think applies to anyone here. Your pet sin might be the improper use of grammar. And so when people do, there are people, you hear them improperly use grammar, and so you just want to jump on them and say, you know, it's not glorifying to Jesus when you don't use proper English. Yeah, and obviously, there's a myriad of potential and much more serious than grammatical errors of sins that we could list. That's not a major. We should love one another, care for one another, care for the body. That's what it means to be healthy. And then lastly, being a Christian, being a church member, Christianity is supposed to be holistic. And what I mean by that, I'm not talking about holistic medicine or anything like that, but being a Christian is supposed to involve every aspect of your life. If you're a husband, you ought to be a Christian husband. You know, if you're an employee or an employer, you ought to be a Christian employee or employer. If you're a Christian, if you're a student, a Christian student. Every aspect of your life is okay. What's the Christian approach to this? How would a Christian work this job? How would a Christian live in this neighborhood? How would a Christian relate to this person and that person and in my family and so on? Being a Christian is holistic. Here's what I see as the problem in the church in America today, and it certainly affects Crossroads. It's not just limited to Crossroads. Staff and I were talking about this week, and that is there is this huge disconnect between faith and life. And what I mean by that is there are a lot of people out there, and you might be one of them, who have a very personalized faith. You believe in God. You believe in Jesus. You've prayed the prayer. You were baptized, whatever. And so in your mind, you're a Christian. And like I said, you might in fact be. But for some reason, there's your faith and the rest of your life that are totally disconnected. The way you interact with others, the way you treat your family, the way you approach work, life, and everything is just, it's in a totally different category. You're more influenced by, you know, television and peers than you are by the Word of God and the Holy Spirit. And that's what I'm trying to address today. If you want to be a good church member, you've got to allow Jesus into every aspect of your life. Years ago, it was a pretty good book. I'm really dating myself here. I can only share this illustration in this service. 10 and 11, 15 aren't going to follow this one at all. There was a book years ago called Doorways to Discipleship. You ever read it? Winky Pratney was the author's name. I'm using this illustration. The book was horrible, but I just wanted to say the name Winky Pratney. No, that's not true. It was a good book. But Pratney in that book describes your soul, my soul, our souls, as like a house with many rooms. You know, you've got the family room and the kitchen and the bedroom and all those different rooms. And essentially, one of his major points is we allow Christ into certain rooms, but there are other rooms we just keep the door shut. Yeah, and that's the way we as Christians, or supposed Christians, lead disconnected lives. We don't allow Jesus into every aspect of our life. And you know what? That just won't work. You'll eventually reach a point in your spiritual life where you say, I read about love, joy, peace, pain. It's just not happening for me. What's wrong with me? Well, you need to let Jesus into every aspect of your life. So what, have you personally made a decision to be a follower of Jesus? I've gotten more and more specific in asking that question. I'll ask you, have you received Jesus? Well, yeah, I prayed the prayer. Jesus didn't walk the shores of Galilee saying, receive me. he said, follow me. How about you? I don't doubt that you believe in Jesus or you believe something about Jesus. I mean, because you're in church. And hopefully, most, if not all of us, have already made this decision. But perhaps you haven't made the decision to actually become a follower of Jesus. You know, recognize that Jesus, not just that he died for your sins, but he's Lord. And he should be the ruler and leader of your life. And to be a Christian means not just to believe that Jesus died for your sin, but to believe that he rose from the dead, and he still leads. And you're making a commitment to still follow. So believe who Jesus is and what he's done. Second, you've got to repent. The Bible uses, I love the word repent. I could do a whole sermon on repent, but I'm not going to. I'll just tell you at this point what it means. You got to make a decision. You can't just inherit faith. There's no secondhand faith doesn't work. It's got to be personal. You've got to make that decision. And finally, what that looks like is you've got to invite Jesus into every room of your life. Every aspect. Give it all to him. We're going to stand together and pray, and then we'll go to CD. You guys ready upstairs? We have a great tech crew. They do such good work. Thank you, Lord, that you have called us. Lord, we are here today because you intended for us to be. Lord, we might have had something to do with that as far as, you know, we responded to the alarm clock and showered and all that stuff. But ultimately, Lord, our soul, our heart is open to you. And so, Lord, if there's anybody here who's never made a decision to be a follower of Jesus, I pray that right now, in their heart and in their soul, that connection will be made. And that decision will be made. And Lord, for the rest of us that have been, let's say we've kept some rooms shut off to you, Lord, I pray that we open every door and invite you in, not just the front door, but into every room and every aspect of our life. Lord, I know and I'm confident, Lord, that I can preach this knowing that people will experience fullness in Christ if they'll allow the fullness of Christ into their life. So, Lord, we just lay it before you today. In Jesus' name, amen.